with the temperature increasing all across the country, with pressures being high as everyone is seeming to fight against each other, we welcome you to a show where two people get along mildly well, most of the time, depending on what conversation we're having. I am one of your hosts, Will Harley, pastor here at St. John's in Maribel, Wisconsin. I'm joined with my co-host in crime, the bald yet beautiful, the always opinionated and mostly right half the time, the wonderful Don Winsberger, who is pastor right now at Colombe, Zion in Colombe in South Dakota, as well as Brewster, Nebraska, and also is filling in as a vacancy pastor at Trinity in Winter, South Dakota. And we are here to share with you our opinions on pretty much everything and anything that comes across our brain. We do not use a filter most of the time. We will try to make sure that our language is up and appropriate for all of our listeners. And other than that, if you don't like what we have to say, turn us off. And if you do like what we have to say, keep us on. If you'd like to have a conversation with us, you can contact us at any one of our congregations. We also would like to say that our opinions and our views are not always shared by the associations that we are affiliated with, so with our churches or with our church bodies, but we do like to keep high the cross of Christ and the doctrine that we uphold as the creedal statements of our congregations. And without that, unless you have something else, let's get on with the show. Welcome back, Don. Thanks for taking the time to gather with us. I know we are a little bit late. We're recording on a Saturday and mostly record on a Friday. But how are you doing today?
Awesome. Had a wonderful week. We had my daughter's graduation from high school. Son was up to visit for that from Flagstaff, Arizona. Brought his girlfriend that we got to meet for the first time, and wonderful, nice young lady, and probably sometime in the future will be another addition to the family. So really a really good week. Got to last night. I apologize to those of you who are waiting to listen on Friday afternoon or Friday night. My wife and I had to take our son back to the airport in Rapid City, South Dakota. So it was a long day. Got back late last night, but thank you for being patient.
All right. Well, I'm glad you had a good time. I've met most of your family. I met Greg before, and of course, you know, I've met Megan before, so congratulations to Megan officially. I did send her a gift, and you said she did receive it, so it's something that's right up her alley, a book for her to read. So that's, you know, it's always good to see young people who actually know how to read and are willing to read, and so we want to encourage that. You know, I always tell my son that back in the day when I was younger, you know, we had tablets that never ran out of batteries, and he said he would love to have one of those. So I handed him a book, and he didn't think it was very funny.
This could be another topic for probably not, but we had our graduation service here on Tuesday night at the football field, and just a random comment here was that the class valedictorian was a young person I had in confirmation class. And when I had them in confirmation in 4 years ago, they didn't know how to read very well. And so I'm trying to figure out how you go from there to being class valedictorian. But that's a whole other subject.
Yes, that's probably one that we'd want to save to explore privately.
Thank you, Common Core. But anyway...
What, we can't count boxes? I'm sorry. That was wrong. That's wrong. All right. Well, gathering to sort of maybe talk about what we had planned to talk about today, for those of you who had been keeping up on what we are, our conversations as of late, you probably heard last week's, and we started a conversation on what it means to be a creedal Christian and what it means to have creeds. We talked about last week that pretty much everybody has a creed, right? And even if you say you don't have a creed, that's a creed. It is a confession of what it is that you believe. And we also talked about the fact that as a church, how we worship is a symbol of what we actually are confessing, and it is a part of what it is that we actually do in life, and so how that all bleeds together. Well, today we wanted to sort of dive into some of the creeds that we hold dear within the Christian church. And the most important, I would think, of all the creeds, which is one of the creeds that we say the least, but we should be saying it, I would assume, this Sunday, or most churches will say it this Sunday since it's Trinity Sunday, is that of the Athanasian Creed. And I'm just going to be right up there and forthright with everybody. The reason we don't normally say this creed all the time is mostly because of its length. It's a more substantial and considerably longer creed than the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. But that's where we're seeming to head to today. Going to maybe take a little look at that.
Some confessional Christians use the second half, which we'll be talking about a little bit more in detail next week, traditionally use the second half of the creed on Christmas.
Oh, I never knew that.
Some have a few, not a lot, but just because that part of the creed so vividly speaks about the person and the work of Jesus.
Well, I could see where definitely that would have a place.
And think about it this way. This I just happened to be thinking on the way over here this morning, this has a link with something we did back in December with St. Nicholas of Myra.
That's true.
If our listeners didn't hear that, I'd recommend going back and listening to that one as well. St. Nicholas of Myra was known for showing up at the Council of Nicaea, and this is why he's one of my heroes. He punched Arius in the face, and Arius was one of the reasons that this creed was written together with the Nicene, but that's a whole other story. Go back and listen to that one.
Yeah, and if I remember correctly, or if I remember to when I posted, I will try to go back into the logs, and I will put a link to last week's show where we talked about being a creedal Christian, and I'll go back and write myself a note, and I'll go back and do our St. Nicholas one conversation and get that posted too. So that way we can hopefully link them to it, and they don't have to go searching through the files over and over, so...
May I ask your opinion on one of the things that you said here very succinctly, very clearly, pointedly here at the beginning? I look at this creed and I want to say that it is one of my favorites. It is actually my favorite creed. I love the detail. I love the positive statement. I love the negative statement, how it helps to explain the things that the scriptures taught. I really feel that this is a creed that should be used more, and I wish it was. Thoughts besides the fact of its length, why this traditionally falls into being used one Sunday out of the church year?
Well, unfortunately, it's more of a darker opinion than I would have to say is maybe mostly shared. My darker opinion is it's very forthful and forthright in its statement of if you do not subscribe to this, you are not Christian. And I think in today's society, and we're going to get more into this, but I think in today's society, there is such a variance in people's understanding of who Christ is, such a variant in the understanding of God in general, that we have become so comfortable in just saying God in general, instead of being very specific in saying Christ, and we become very comfortable in when we say, you know, Christ, well, you know, we leave open the opportunity for anybody to say Christ as you want him to be, not as he is. And this creed so beautifully doesn't leave open any of those loopholes. It does not leave open the loophole for a generic God, and it does not leave open a loophole for Christ being a good example or a moral compass. He doesn't leave home the example of him just being a prophet. It leaves home only the one and true thing, which is Christ, 100% God, 100% man, and the Godhead, the Trinity, co-equal in all things. And if you don't like it, you're not Christian. And I think
let's refresh our listeners' memories on who or on what religious bodies this creed excludes. Clearly, succinctly, and first that comes to my mind is the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm going to come back to that in a second. Another group that this would exclude would be the Mormons. Both churches clearly excluding or rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity. You get into other things. Once again here, you would have going farther and farther out, you would have Islam, you would have Judaism, and so forth.
Well, wouldn't it also disclude the Hutterites?
The Hutterites? Not necessarily so. Once again, you can get some Christian denominations in here where this would exclude because you have such far-reaching spectrum in those denominations, Christian denominations. For example, Seventh-day Adventists, you have some that deny the Trinity, just as we do in the branch of Lutheranism with but if you look at the dogmatics textbooks and so forth at the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America seminaries, there are professors that deny the Trinity and also the person of Jesus. Those people, individuals, would be excluded under this as well. Looking at this is I maybe want to approach it from this area on how people understand what God tells himself about us. Almost 30 years ago, I was visiting, I had a group of six Jehovah's Witness men that I allowed into the parsonage in Southwest Minnesota to talk about. They stopped by, I told them who I was, and I made a deal because I didn't just want to kick them to the curb without giving a clear biblical Christian message. And I said, okay, you're in for 60 minutes. You get the first 30, I get the second 30. The first 30, this one guy talked was about all sorts of things that really were irrelevant. They were things that were going up, but he never really did get to the point. And I had set the egg timer and went it off. I said, politely said, my turn. And when I got to it, I said, tell me more about your church body. He says, don't know what you mean. I said, yes, you do. You're not a member of this building up here that's two blocks away from my house, but you are affiliated with it. And he goes, oh, you figured that out. I said, it's not hard to figure out. Now, I said, I'm going to get right to the point, sir. What do you believe about God? And he's looking confused. I said, you know where I'm coming on this. Please answer the question. And he says, I suppose you're talking about the Trinity. And I said, yes. And he says, well, of course, you know that we don't believe in it. And I said, why? And he goes, my God would never tell me to believe something I can't understand. And I'm going to stop it there because the rest of the 20 minutes of conversation, I talked to him about how even the things he thought he could understand in Jehovah's that Christians wouldn't have a problem with, couldn't even begin to understand those as well. But bringing one more point into that, taking it apart, as I have talked to fellow Lutherans, people from the pew, over the course of my entire secondary education for the last 40 years, okay, in the last 40 years, the different when, especially when we get to Trinity Sunday and the Athanasian Creed, it's really kind of interesting and a little bit disconcerting to hear some of our members in the pew try to describe the doctrines set forth from Scripture and explained in the Athanasian Creed, where it's almost, we touched upon it last week, you made the comment of modalism.
Yep.
Which is where we in our feeble minds try to explain the Trinity as God revealing himself in three different modes. And how many of, and why, this is another reason why I think that this is something that is so important to be dealt with more than just on one Sunday.
Well, and I would agree with you. And I, and you know, just as in comment for our dear listeners, you know, there's a lot of people out there other than Jehovah's Witnesses, other than Mormons, who will say, my God wouldn't ever ask me to believe something I can't understand. If you go by that line of thinking, you know, you can't use a computer, you can't really use a car, because you yourself don't know how that computer is supposed to work. You don't understand it. You could open it up, look at the back and say, this makes absolutely no sense to me. And yet it functions the way it does. So, I mean, but yet you believe that the computer can still function. So, I mean, to say that you cannot subscribe to something, or you can't have faith in something, or you can't have a belief in something that you don't understand, would pretty much discredit you functioning in the world in which you live, because, well, you don't understand and can't reason why anything happens most of the time.
If that was the case, Will couldn't be married.
So I was just going to say, I can't understand why my wife loves me, and yet she does. And so I just accept it as, and knowing Laura, I still am baffled. She is such a smart young lady. She is amazing. And she's married to you, which baffles everyone who ever meets her.
Mine is not to question why.
But let's get on with a little bit of some background here, because I know we're talking a little bit about this thing called the Athanasian Creed. And so what I want to do is I want to give you a little bit of background of why it was made. You can find out this background. It's not anything new, but if you want to look at it, you certainly can do so. If you go to the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod website, it's wells.net. You can just go to the Creed section, just under the search, just type in Athanasian Creed, and you can come up with all this that I'm going to share with you today. And so that it's a good reference for you. But at the very beginning, just to give an explanation of the Athanasian Creed, it says this. This creed is named after Saint Athanasius, a staunch defender of the Christian faith in the 4th century. It was prepared to assist the church in combating two errors that undermined biblical teaching. One error denied that God's Son and the Holy Spirit are one, are of one being or Godhead with the Father. The other error denied that Jesus Christ is true God and true man in one person. The Athanasian Creed continues to serve the Christian church as a standard of faith. It declares that whoever rejects the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ is without the saving faith. And I think that really gives us a little bit of a cornerstone in why it's so important, but also why it's maybe not used. Like I said before, this creed, it doesn't shy away from making a very bold statement that says, if you do not subscribe to this, you are not and cannot be considered Christian. You had mentioned before who it was going against. It's going against the basic idea of Arianism. And Arianism is a heresy still around today. That was, what wasn't it, brought up by Arius? Yeah.
Yes.
It was brought up by Arius, and he denied the Son of God, and he denied, part of that was denial that Jesus was the Son of God.
He said that Jesus was a perfect human being and not God.
Yeah.
Also something, dear listeners, if you ever converse with a Jehovah's Witness about this matter, when you talk about the Athanasian Creed and they come back to this, they like to interpret church history in this way, that the Trinitarians, what we Orthodox Christians, the right teaching and believing side of Christianity, was actually the minority that won out through violent persecution. That is not the case of church history. Being honest about church history here in this incident, Arianism was a large group that had infested and infested Christianity like a cancer. There were a lot of pastors, a lot of people that were believing this because it was one of those things that was something, Arianism was something that they felt they could understand. But, you know, long story short, without going to, you know, with going in depth into history, this was a really, if you want to say, a critical crossroads in the history of the Christian church. I mean, it was to the point to where Arianism had enough numbers. Arianism had enough numbers to where, you know, Satan's running rampant, and despite the, you know, and not, and again, Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and it didn't. It was pretty scary times for the church back in the, you know, 1600 years ago.
Well, I think, and let's admit it, if they, the whole idea of Arianism was the whole idea of almost tolerance today, right? The whole idea of if we can discredit who Christ is and we no longer can see him as the way, the truth, and the life, then what he becomes is a figurehead that you can accept or deny, but you could still fall into the same auspice of believing with us. And I think that's where, you know, it almost seems to me that Arianism was the attempt of the early church to do what it is that we as many Christians are doing today, which is saying we can come together, we can say that we're all going to the same place, working for the same thing, doing the same. We just call it a different name, right? We just apply to it as a different idea. And I think one of the things that made Arianism so infectious was because people have a natural tendency to do this. We want to be unified. We want to be we want to find reasons to come together and ignore the reasons why we should be apart. And I think Arianism was so infectious because it allowed people to have more control, or at least perceive that they had more control in things that really were not theirs to control at all. And then they could say, well, you don't have to accept Jesus, although I do, but really you have to know God, right? And you see that today all the time, you know. There's God speech all around. God speech all around. And I know it drives some of my members crazy. It's always driving my members crazy. When I ask them a question, they say God, and I say, be more specific.
Yep.
and no, let's talk about Christ. Be more specific.
The Reformation faced that too afterwards. Again, desiring unity and desiring peace. There was a lot of, you know, there were a lot of messes with that too. I'm showing you something on my computer screen here, Pastor Harley.
The Jewish Trinity.
To refresh your memory of something we studied. Probably about 7 years ago.
Yeah, that was when we first started this idea of we could sharpen iron with iron, and so we got into book studies. Yep.
And this is just a point I wanted to bring up. I'm showing Pastor Harley a book we studied called. It's called The Jewish Trinity. And what it is, it's a book written by a Lutheran pastor that shows how the doctrine of the Trinity is something that is found throughout the pages of the Old and the New Testament. And actually interesting reading and studying for me in the fact that in many ways he paints so much evidence that the Old Testament believers before Jesus returned seemed to have at least the grip of the Trinity was pretty well taught in the Old Testament.
And they understood it a little bit better than we understand it.
Yes. In fact, because they probably had a few more visuals back in the day of like Abraham and so forth. This is one of the things that you might hear if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, that they'll say that the doctrine of the Trinity was something that was adopted by Christians from Roman mythology. You hear things about this today in postmodern Christianity, where you hear opponents of Christianity trying to say that that the Christian religion took things from pagan religions. When we look at history, if you see something similar in a pagan religion, it's the easiest explanation and it's the most logical explanation, and really it's the only explanation, is because the true God was here first. His teachings, his people, starting with Adam and Eve, and as they spread out, there's a reason where you will see some of these elements in areas and cultures outside of Christianity, because it had to come from somewhere.
Well, and I just want to interject here just a little bit, because as much as I agree with what you're saying to an extent, I disagree with what you're saying in the extent of there is no one like Christ in any mythological creation. Christ is unique to Christianity and Christianity alone, because in any other religion you have demigods. They're a mixture of God and man. They're not all God. They're not all man. And in other cases, you have gods that took on the appearance of men, but were not men, and
please
they were still all God.
Please let me clarify myself here. I wasn't speaking about Christ. I was talking about the Trinity.
Sure, sure. And I would agree with that, but I think that's where where it falls short.
Although those same accusations will come up about Christ, because you'll look at Roman mythology interacting with people in, you know, the gods, small g in quotation marks, interacting and interbreeding with human beings, and so forth. Once again, Jesus, yes, there's no one like him. Yet at the same time, these concepts were around, clearly taught in the Old Testament. I don't find it coincidental that some of these ideas were adapted by non-Jewish religions and so forth, because you had Jewish people being spread all over the world. The scriptures were being shared. That's how some of these similarities, and I use that term lightly, that's how some of these similarities spread out from the source.
Well, don't we have proof of that? I mean, go to Daniel. You have proof of that with Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah. I mean, how many times did God prove himself to Nebuchadnezzar, and he acknowledged that this is a God, but he says it's a God within his pantheon, maybe the highest God within his pantheon, but he was still a God within the pantheon of all the other gods they acknowledged.
And you see the visuals that were seen, the three men in the fiery furnace. And actually it's one where I believe that the one who appeared, the translations, the son of the God, a son of the gods, either way, it was perceived as a divine figure. And I'm one who believes that one that was with the three men in the fiery furnace was Christ.
Absolutely. But what I'm saying comes back is yeah, you can see this, whereas secular society would say that Christianity translates from mythology into its religion. What we see happen more often than not is from Christianity, from true belief in the triune God, translated out into the other religions of the world, the other mythologies, right? And that's sort of what you're saying. Before we get so far off the beaten trail of where we want to go,
I wanted to pull us back to.
Okay.
Maybe we should look a little bit at the first half of the text of the creed.
Let's do that. I'll give it a read unless you want to do it.
Knock yourself out.
All right. Well, I'm going to read the first paragraph here of the Athanasian Creed, and this is where we're going to focus our attention, and we'll deal with the person of Christ next week. So it begins, the Creed begins, "Whoever wishes to be saved must, above all else, hold the true Christian faith. Whoever does not keep this faith pure in all points will certainly perish forever." We just pause in that first two sentences there. We have just offended 95% of the people in the world today. I honestly believe that. We've just offended you. We've just probably turned you off, and you will never want to listen to us again.
You know, some of our own people that we minister to, people we sit in the pews, struggle with this because, again, we live in a pluralistic society today. Pluralistic meaning that all religions are considered to be equally valid or equally invalid, depending upon who's looking at them. And so, we get young people that struggle with this because all opinions or all viewpoints are supposed to be equally valid or just as true. We've heard this for decades, at least during the decades of my life, and it goes on before. We're all trying to get to the same place, or we're all worshiping the same God. Look at the belief that goes on with many in our government and media and in many mainstream churches today, where it's said Christians and Muslims are worshiping the same God, just in a different way.
Right. And once again, like I said, this becomes a very offensive statement, which goes back to where we started. Why is this not maybe handled and read more often, as beautiful and as important as it is? Well, I think we have it here. You know, you have visitors to your church saying this creed is going to immediately offend them. And I don't think it's a bad thing. I personally don't think that's a bad thing, because you're taking a stand and saying, above all else, this is the core of what it is that we preach, teach, and confess.
Shall we lay down, as we're talking about this too, the council, that the church council, the church convention that put this together, did not come together and formulate their own ideas. It's much like our church, synod conventions that we see in the Wisconsin Synod, the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, Church of the Lutheran Confession, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that you get together, you study scripture, different false teachings creep up over time. But anyway, what these people with the Athanasian Creed did, these Christians and pastors, they sat down, they studied what scripture said about God, and they formulated a creed, positive and negative statements, so that the wheat would be separated from the chaff.
Yeah, so that they would be very clear in saying this, that this cannot be given up whatsoever, with unequivocally, without giving up the very core of what makes us God's children.
And, you know, when I think about things, Will, as I get older, it's hard for me to remember things way back in my youth in the Stone Ages. But I remember Trinity Sunday coming up. We used, in my days when I was younger, the Lutheran hymnal. For some reason, on one page, two columns, fine print in the Lutheran hymnal, this creed looked foreboding enough. Plus the fact that as it was recited, I can tell you, there were some things that gave me trouble, that troubled me. There were other things that troubled me in listening to this, because again, they were things that I didn't understand. I mean, you look at all of the repeating, it's what seemed to be like repeating, but it's emphasizing the unity of the Trinity. And then I can remember one, okay? You brought up one. Whoever wishes to be saved must have this conviction of the Trinity. Exclusive. Even as a child, that was something that, ooh, that's a pretty strong statement. Then you get at the end, whoever does not firmly and faithfully believe in this cannot be saved. That hits it, that reinforces it again. But I can tell you, and I'm jumping ahead to next week, and I apologize this, but this was the one statement that bothered me about this creed the most. Okay? Being taught well in Sunday school, being taught well in those early grades. And I mean, from my parents, from my Sunday school teachers, from my teachers in school and my pastor, those who have done good will enter eternal life. Those who have done evil will go into eternal fire. And I think this is the statement that, and we'll get to that next week, as we're, because that's the part that's talking about the person of Christ and the judgment and salvation and so forth. But that's the part that when people hear that, automatically the ding, 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 ding. And all of the alarm bells and whistles go off. And there's another area of discomfort for non-Catholic Christians.
Right, right. Because we'll talk about that probably. We'll talk about that more next week. Let's try to get through what we have this week, which is dealing exclusively with the Trinity and the concept of what this means for the Trinity. Carrying on with this really hard confession in many ways and beautiful confession, says, now this is the true Christian faith. So now we're going to get an understanding of what does it mean to be Christian, all you people listening over the airwaves. We worship one God in three persons and three persons in one God without mixing the persons or dividing the divine being. You want to start with that first sentence or do you want to keep going?
Keep going. Okay. Because we're right now, we're going to have about 25 minutes left in today's episode. So
all right. So let's keep going. Here we go. For each person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is distinct, but the deity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-eternal in majesty. What the Father is, so is the Son, and so is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father is infinite, the Son infinite, the Holy Spirit infinite. The Father is eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal. Yet there are not three who are eternal, but there is one who is eternal. Just as there are not three who are uncreated, nor three who are infinite, but there is one who is uncreated and one who is infinite. In the same way, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Holy Spirit is almighty, yet there are not three who are almighty, but there is one who is almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. So the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. For just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually to be God and Lord, so the true Christian faith forbids us to speak of three gods or three lords. The Father is neither made nor created nor begotten of anyone. The Son is neither made nor created, but is begotten of the Father alone. And the Holy Spirit is neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeds from the Father and the Son. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And within this Trinity, none comes before or after, none is greater or inferior, but all three persons are co-equal and co-eternal, so that in every way, as stated before, all three persons are to be worshipped as one God and one God worshipped as three persons. Whoever wishes to be saved must have this conviction of the Trinity. Thus ends the very first paragraph of this monstrous confession.
There's once again, finishing up there, whoever wishes to be saved must have this conviction of the Trinity. When you and I were looking at this subject with Yoel Natan's book, The Jewish Trinity, 7 years ago, you heard me say this, that's a statement. The book helped me to understand just a little bit with the Old Testament Jews having a more firm grip on the Trinity than I realized, made me feel better. Because again, doesn't this creed encompass Old Testament and New Testament believers?
Absolutely. And one of the things that's so beautiful about this creed is it is connecting us to those people of faith in the Old Testament. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we are connected to their worship and their understanding of the Godhead, because this is what they saw as well. Now, I think some of the things that I are worth discussing before we discuss on the grander scheme are some of the interconnections between the Trinity, which I think are unique. Not only the co-sharing of all the attributes of God, right? But the unique nature of each of the persons within the Godhead. And I think this is something that most of our people might forget, because we always would say begotten of the Father, right? In the other creeds, when we talk about Jesus, we say begotten of the Father. And so many people start hearing that word begotten, and it's an old English term. It's found in your King James. And we always start to think, well, born of, right? When we hear begotten, we always think born of. And begotten is not necessarily a biological term. Begotten is a relational term. It condones relationship over biology. So in other words, if you go back into the genealogies of Scripture, and you'll have one person then says, and then they'll say begot so and so. And then when you really go back and you take apart the genealogies, you're like, wow, there's like five different people in between those two people, and yet it says begot. Well, it's because it's not highlighting the biologicalness of having a child. It's highlighting the relational aspect of that, of those two people. In other words, those two people are connected in a familial sense, as the relationship of familialness, not necessarily the biologicalness. Does that make? Did I convolute everything?
No, but you know, I appreciate. I think that's the best that we can explain it. A reminder to our listeners as we look at this creed, as we look at the Trinity, and with this, and with many other teachings, we are trying to grasp something, especially here with the nature and the essence of God. Things that we are not going to fully comprehend this side of heaven, and it's not necessarily certain we're going to comprehend it any better in heaven.
I would agree with that. Except in heaven, I won't need to comprehend it, because it'll just be. Yeah. And I think, once again, dear listener, you know, one of the things we need to remember as well is that it's okay to recognize that our triune God is not just an inch deep and a mile wide, but he is infinitely deep and infinitely wide. And that no matter how far down we sink into his grace and into understanding and the study of Scripture, we will never fully comprehend who he is, because we can't fully comprehend who he is. One of the greatest things I've ever heard is, how can the finite understand the infinite, right? I think that was Augustine who had said something similar to that. How can the finite understand the infinite? We can't. We as people don't even use all of our mental capacities as it is. And yet, how can we even begin to understand, or even think we can understand, a God who is the creator of all of our meager abilities, and even if they were running at their top and most supreme?
And human arrogance right now, and it isn't even a struggle for the most part, human arrogance sees itself, at least here on this planet, as the most knowledgeable, unlimited thing that we have. And then in the same breath, we'll say something stupid until we meet a more advanced civilization out there in the universe.
Yeah, I know.
Let's go back. Human arrogance. My own, unduly condemning anybody else with this. The arrogance of my sinful nature works the same way with the arrogance where it says, okay, if I can't understand God, I'm going to form him in my own image.
And you just hit on the point, right? Which is what this is speaking against. Because when you read this creed, you are seeing and being introduced to the God of Scripture who is outside of anything we would have come up with. I don't care any story you would ever read, any mythology you would ever be encountering with or whatever could imagine, would not have any basis to form and fashion a God that is so uniquely different from us.
And that is why it is so uniquely different from every other religion in this world.
Yes. I'm a child of ancient history. I love ancient history. Look at all of the Greek gods. Look at all the Roman gods. Look at the Egyptian gods. Every one of them suffer from the hubris of man in more exalted ways. Every one of them have a quality of mankind in more exalted ways. Every one of them is imaged in maybe a higher standard or in more powerful ways. The qualities that people saw in mankind around them. So you have Ares, like a good example, the god of war, right? So what is it? Ares is so, you know, because mankind loves war, mankind loves to battle. And so Ares embodied this whole idea of war, right? The whole idea of these things. And you could go to the other guy, you know, the simple fact that you had, Cupid, right? This is a nice one, sort of. Cupid. Cupid, so wonderful, the god of love, he is related to the goddess of love, by the way. But you have Cupid, who's out there. He's the god of love. That same god of love also is the god of jealousy, because he's the opposite of what love is. This idea of being jealous, and so he fulfills those two purposes. But Lotus, those are people who are exemplifying the things that we see within ourselves. They're exemplifying the qualities in which we have found in mankind. And what the Athanasian Creed so beautifully dictates is that our God, our triune God, is not embodying any qualities of us as the Athanasian Creed describes the Trinity. We're going to get to human qualities, right? In the person of Jesus, that's the second half of this. But when it talks about the qualities of the Godhead, when it talks about who God is in this as the triune God, three persons, one God, they are not anything like us. They are almighty. That means they are all powerful. They are not limited. That none of them are limited in any capacity, that there is nothing that they cannot do. Go through some of the other wonderful things. Co-eternal. Okay, do we understand and can we fathom what it means to be eternal? We're not saying everlasting. Everlasting is a totally different concept. Everlasting means what was created and then perpetuates in infinitum. Co-eternal. Eternal means never created. And never will end. There's no beginning, there's no end. It's something we can't even fathom and understand.
And just as with, I mean, when you look at all these qualities of God, we can't fathom them, even the most basic that we learned when we were in kindergarten in Sunday school. God is love. You know what? I cannot fathom that. You know what? It's a pithy statement. We can think that we grasp it. We can grasp it all we want. But not the fact, it's not God loves. It's not the fact that God is nice. It is God is love personified. And there is nothing loving about you, me, or any human being on this planet. And so trying to grasp the most basic concept of God is unfathomable.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
And that's the way with every single one of these characteristics that we look in the creed. You know what? Can I say I believe that? Yeah. Can I say I understand that? I've got a healthy grasp of it? No.
Well, and I think this is where we come back to how you started off the conversation with your conversation that you were having many years ago. You know, this idea that we must rationalize these things, or that we must understand these things, doesn't make any sense. And let's just put this down to a very earthly way of dealing with this, right? Is there any reason, we had said it about our wives, we know ourselves fairly well. there is absolutely no reason why our wives should love us. We know our children very well. There's absolutely no reason why our children should have the love that we give them. And there's no reason why our children should expect it. And yet they receive it. They don't understand it. They don't. They can't rationalize it. And yet they have it. And we trust in that. We know that because it proves itself out through action from the other person. That's how faith is created, right? And so we see a God who works in these ways. We see a God who is almighty. We see a God who is all of these things. And he presents himself as these three persons in this one God. And this is how he functions. And this is how he shares with us who he is. And we step back and we say, you know what? I don't get it. I don't understand it. I can't wrap my head around it and say, okay, this is how it all works and fits together. But this is how it is, because this is how he functions and how he's always functioned for me and for you. And so this is what we believe, right? That's the framework of belief.
And that's really what God in essence says to Job at the end, towards the end of the book of Job, when Job calls God out and says, I want an answer. Explain yourself, God. And when God does come out and says, brace yourself like a man, where were you when I created this and created that? Job almost soils his tunic. Maybe he did, and the Holy Spirit just didn't record it. But this is what God's saying. Even if I explained to myself, even if I spelled it out completely, you still wouldn't understand.
Yeah.
So your job is to trust. My job is to run everything. And that's
that brings up a good point when he was taught. And I love using that as an example for describing not only the hubris of mankind to even go against God and ask the question, but the loving grace of God to even deign to give us a mild answer to prove us wrong.
Yes.
But what I love in that conversation is the simple fact that how many times do you want to say, why did you do it this way? I mean, when you read that section in Job, you say to yourself, why did he put the waters where they were? Why did he lock them behind the gates he did? Why did he create a maple tree and an oak tree when he could have just created one tree and had all one tree? And then when you start opening up those floodgates, you start seeing the infinite wisdom of God in understanding mankind's need and necessity for variation in beauty and variation in function and variation in all of these different things, that God knew in his infinite wisdom the need for all such things to be present in his creation so that the pinnacle of his creation could function in the way that he intended it to function. And then when you step back and you start looking at that, you say, wow, you know, even in the very fact of creation, if God would have created and stepped back and said, okay, it's done, and I'm going to leave it alone, that would have been more of a gift than we ever deserved. And yet he still interacts with us, and it comes back down to the whole function of the Trinity, right? He still interacts with us through not only the Father preserving hand, but the Son begotten of the Father, right? That idea of the familiar relationship, giving his life for us, coming to live the way we could not live, to take on our sins and to pay for them. And then the Holy Spirit proceeding, sent forth, right, into mankind to solidify and to bring us into faith, to put us into the cross, into the body of Christ, and to make us alive in him. This is God, the Trinity, working for us in a way that we don't even understand, in a way that we don't even deserve, so that we can step back and say with certainty, I am convicted of this Trinity working for me, and it is such a grace for me to understand in meager ways what is being done that I am okay with it. I'm perfectly fine with God being God, and God taking on what only God can take on. Which brings up in my mind another horrible aspect of even the whole Arian controversy and the whole Arian heresy, which has become in many of our societies this still reaction of I can decide for Christ or I can make a decision theology, right? It became Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, Arminian type theology later on in history, but it all came flowing from the same source, the source of God cannot be God because I can't rationalize him, and he can only be a God that I can rationalize and think of and understand. And if he is a God that is limited to my understanding, then I must have a part in what goes on. And I think here in this whole entire creed, in the very first paragraph, all of that is removed from us. Personally, that's what I think. All of that is removed from us. Our God is so beyond us. Let God be God because you don't have a part in it.
Yep. Absolutely. I'm just looking at that this creed was originally written in the Latin language. One of the things as I'm looking at this and maybe wanting to wind up with this, because I think we're a little past the hour mark here, or we're close. At the last half of what we're looking at this, whoever wishes to be saved must have this conviction of the Trinity. In our English, it's brought out here in the Latin too, where it whoever wants to be saved, again. It's a must believe, and that's really a conviction, and really all belief is a conviction, and it's something that can only be worked by the Holy Spirit. But that term there, conviction, I see that word and I'm thinking that my sinful nature says, everything we just talked about that you just contradicted here. No, once again, we look at faith is a gift of God. What we believe, what we trust, what we've been led to believe is a conviction, not because we have something in ourselves or we're such intelligent people or we have more insight. It is the complete work of God, wrought by the Holy Spirit. And what a comfort that is. That even something I don't understand, I can't comprehend, is still a conviction that's wrought by the Spirit.
Absolutely, and to put it in a very, well, every illustration limps, but to put it in an illustration that maybe some people would understand, just go out there and start up your car, take your keys, walk outside, put the key in the ignition, and turn the ignition. You're convinced that it'll start. And you are so convinced that it'll start, you got 5 minutes to get to work every morning, and you know it takes you 5 minutes to get there when you get out and start your car, get in it and drive. And so 5 minutes before you're supposed to get to work, you go out there and you start your car because you're convinced, right? You're convinced that car is going to start. And you're convinced that car is going to start because that car's always started. You put the key in the ignition, you turn the ignition, it always starts until the one day it doesn't start, right? The one day it doesn't start. And from then on, you're never convinced that that car is going to start. And so instead of going out 5 minutes before you have to be at work, you're 15 minutes out there before you have to be at work trying that car because you're no longer convinced that it's going to start because the car has failed you. The car failed you. You could still say to yourself, well, I'm going to trust the car. I'm going to be convinced the car is going to work. But that's not for you to create. That was for the car to sustain and create. And that's the same thing we have with our Lord and the conviction of what we are presenting today, the conviction of what it was given all those thousands of years ago, was the conviction of the Scripture wrought by the Spirit that says, this is God, this is who he is, three persons, one God for you, sharing in all of the divine gifts, but yet separate in their persons. And you're probably not going to understand it, but by faith, created by the Spirit, this God is working for you. and he has never let you down, ever, and he never will. Which then leads us to how he has confirmed all of his promises as we talk about the second part of this creed next week, which is talking about the person of Christ, the second person in the Trinity who lives, dies to save us. And so that's the conversation for tomorrow, unless you have anything else you'd want to bring up today. We're at the hour mark, according to the meter, and so this is a good time to wrap it up.
Sounds like a plan to me, sir.
All right. Well, since we made it through half of our study of the Athanasian Creed, I invite you to join us next week as we get back into the Athanasian Creed and take a look at the person of Jesus Christ. From there, who knows where we might go? We might even open up the Book of Concord and continue our conversation on looking at creeds as we sort of delve into this. But until then, God's richest blessings.